Tonight I am going to actually accomplish what I've been trying to accomplish for the last 2 weeks. Oh, by the way, LifeTrack, which is a LifeTrack is a series of lessons and a lesson plan and book for Sunday school for teens and kids. And it's got all the groovy hip music, and it's got, you know, LifeTrack questions and answers and stuff to be used in Sunday school with teens. And on the CD that comes with it, they've got music tracks and interview tracks. So they've got the Supertones on there, and then they've got an interview with a pastor, me, which is pretty cool because it goes all over the country to all the Baptist churches all over the country. So I've got a couple copies of it out in the car if you guys want to see it. It's pretty cool. I did it once before, a year ago, so they had me back. And I may take that interview piece and throw it up on the website so folks can see it. So, okay. Or hear it, as the case may be.
That is really cool.
It is, yeah. And this time, see, when I did it a year ago, I asked them to put the website address in the magazine. No. So this time I said it in the interview. So, and I even spelled it out, you know. So hopefully we'll get some response to that.
And it made it to the cut?
Oh, yeah. Oh, I was riding with Megan in the car today. I had just picked it up, and I was riding with Megan in the car, and I put it on, and it's kind of playing the different groovy music and these different Christian artists, and she's kind of listening, and, oh, I like that, I don't like that, and she's flipping through tracks, and then all of a sudden, hi, this is Tiffany with LifeTrack, and I'm here with Pastor Jim McLarty from Grace Christian Assembly. She went, Dad, is that you? Yes, I've been there with all the groovy Christians, yes.
And,
so.
And she switched to something else, yes.
So it's nice. It's like an 8-minute interview. They gave me lots of room, and the subject was on the uniqueness of Christ. And so I was right there. Uniqueness of Christ? I'm in. So now, here's what we've been talking about, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm actually going to get there tonight. We're just going to finish Fred's book here real quick, and then we'll talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then put it in, once we're familiar with it, we'll put it in its larger Ezekiel context, because even if you put it in the Ezekiel context, you'll find that the order of events that I continue to spell out here is also spelled out in Ezekiel 38:39. Last week, we got as far as identifying a couple of the names, Libya, Persia, and Ethiopia. Libya remains today bearing that same name, lying just west of Egypt. Persia these days is known as Iran. And biblical Ethiopia, I told you, is now the northern Sudan, not the Ethiopia of today. The next, a little bit more difficult name was Togarmah that shows up here in Ezekiel 38. Togarmah was a descendant of Noah through Japheth, through Gomer, and he is known to Assyrian records, and so we can find him in what's called Eastern Anatolia or Asia Minor, which is part of modern Turkey. So if you think about it, those first couple, Libya, which is North Africa, just west of Egypt, Persia, which is Iran these days. Now we're talking about Turkey, so that's north. So far we've identified areas that are directly south of Jerusalem, areas that are directly east of Jerusalem, areas that are northeast of Jerusalem. We're continuing to identify all these countries and areas that surround Israel today. Unlike the popular notion that the kingdoms of the end are necessarily the European Union, if you just go back and look at Ezekiel 38:39, you find that it's the ancient enemies of Israel. It is the Esauites. It is the Ishmaelites. It is the Arab nations surrounding Jerusalem that play so predominantly in these end time events. Then we talked about Gomer last week, right? Did we get as far as that?
Yep.
That Gomer is not Germany, but is more likely Gimarae, G-I-M-A-R-R-A-I, which is in the area known as Cappadocia, Asia Minor, same area of the world. Right, and that's where we got off last week on Sumerians and Chimerians, and then we just chased every rabbit we could find for the rest of the night. So that's where we got off. Then, Rosh, that's a little bit more difficult. Now, there are folk who want to believe that Rosh is necessarily a reference to Russia, only because it sounds like it. The problem is that the identification Rosh, although the interpretation may be allowable on grammatical grounds, the idea that it's Russia suffers from several problems. The first is that there's absolutely no place on earth that was known by this name, Rosh. of all the occurrences of Meshach and Tubal in biblical and non-biblical writings, they are never associated with a place called Rosh, as is the translation that you'll find in the King James and several other translations. It's called Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So Rosh, people assume, is a place. The point Fred's making here in the book is that there is no ancient place known as Rosh, nor has it ever been identified as such. So, he says there are linguistic problems here as well, and then he quotes a couple of linguistic experts. Unger admits that the linguistic evidence for the equation of Rosh with Russia is confessedly only presumptive. There's no word etymology to tie those two together. The first problem is that the similarity is in sound only, but not in consonant configuration. Remember last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that those early Hebrew and some Middle Eastern languages didn't have vowels. They only had consonants. And so consonant configuration is very important in identifying these ancient words, and you can't switch consonants around in order to get where you want it to be. You can't take a word that has a constant consonant configuration and then switch the consonants around in order to get it to match what you'd like it to say. Like Gomer, the consonant configuration would be GMR. To have a configuration that would be Germany, it would be GRM. You can't switch those consonants around. Those are two completely different words, despite the fact that your typical Left Behind book will tell you that Gomer is Germany. And it's only because it sounds semi-similar that they make that leap in logic, but it's not an etymological leap. You can't use language that way. I say you can't, but you can sell a million books doing it that way, but you can't do it academically. Furthermore, the problem encountered earlier, the supposed similarity, is based on a comparison with a much more modern word. The term Russia comes from a late 11th century AD Viking word, which is Rus, R-U-S. Again, notice the difference between that consonant and there's a mark that you can put over consonants in all the Middle Eastern languages to give it a guttural sound or to give it the sh sound. So there's a big difference between R-S and R-sh, and this Rosh has that R-sh sound, whereas Russia, or the original word from which we get Russia, is an R-S word, an old Viking word, which didn't come around until the 11th century. So the notion that when Ezekiel was writing, for him to create a word that was a reference to a word that wouldn't appear for another 1,000 years, that's stretching credulity pretty widely. Reading modern words and modern spellings into ancient Semitic terminology is to ignore all known linguistic norms. Since there is no place named Rosh that is associated with Meshach and Tubal, and since the attempted equation of it with modern Russia is obviously fallacious, it is easiest to understand both chief and prince as related appositionally, and used in reference to Meshach and Tubal, which is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Let me clear this up for you. Look at Ezekiel 38 now. Show you what he's talking about. It says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog." I'm reading out of the King James. "The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Chief prince in the King James shows up later, that same phrase, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, later shows up as Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. So he's saying that Rosh is a title that means chief prince. That because they're positioned the same in those phrases, that chances are Rosh is a title, not a place. Understand that? That idea that it is a title is also the reading in the Targum, the Aquila, and the Vulgate, which are ancient translations of the Old Testament. So then let's talk about Meshach and Tubal here. Now it gets a little more difficult. Meshach, which would be in terms of consonants, an M, an S with the sh mark over it, and a K, is often mistaken for the modern Russian city Moscow, which is the capital and largest city of the Soviet Union. That's a real easy leap to make once you've decided that Rosh means Russia. Once you've decided Rosh is Russia, even if you don't have etymology to prove it, and even if you don't have history to prove it, once you've made that leap, it's real easy to say, well, Meshach, that's Moscow, because they sound the same. Again, this identification, as even Ryrie admits, is completely unfounded. The problems are similar to those associated with the identification of Gomer with Germany. First of all, the S with the sh sound has to be changed to an S to get to Moscow. And this again is unwarranted linguistically. Furthermore, the similarity is based upon a comparison of M-S-K with the English designation Moscow. The Russian word is actually Moskva, which would be M-S-K-V, and is even less similar. So when you look at the derivations of the word Russia and the derivation of the word Moscow, they're a long way away from the words that are the basis of Rosh and Mishek. Still with me? I know this is heavy, but stick with me, it'll pay off. However, Mushki, which is a city of Central and Western Asia Minor, is known in the classics. Homer wrote about Mushki, which is M, S with a sh sound over it, and a K, exact same consonant spelling. And in Homer's writing, it's also known as Phrygia. And these were people that were very well known to Ezekiel, so this seems clearly to be the easiest interpretation of where Meshach is. So again, we're talking about Middle Eastern areas. You don't have to go to Europe. You don't have to go to Russia. You can still identify all of these names in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being Arab nations. Then finally, Tubal. The consonants are just a T, B, and L. Is commonly identified with the Russian city of Tobolsk, which is easy once you've got Russia and Moscow in place. You bump into Tubal and you go, oh, Tobolsk, hey, now we're really doing Russia. This, by the way, is, by the time you get to like late great planet Earth 1960s thinking, when Russia was, as Reagan called it, the evil empire, and when communism was the great fear in the 1960s for America, it was real easy then for writers around late great planet Earth time to identify these as Russia and have everybody jump up and say, oh, there it is. Our enemy, America's enemy, is right there in the Bible. But again, Ezekiel and Daniel don't have anything to do with America. They have to do with Daniel's city and Daniel's people. It's all about Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews, Israel in particular. So who are the ancient enemies of that group, not the enemies of America? And it's just so typical of people to read the Bible through their 20th century Americanized eyes. So, Tubal, T-B-L, is commonly identified with the Russian city of Tobolsk. Although this is allowable linguistically, it is not the best hermeneutically. Ezekiel knew nothing of Tobolsk, or Moscow, or Germany for that matter. So what are the chances he wrote about them? They did not exist. He was, however, well acquainted with Tubal, which is T-B-L, of Eastern Asia Minor, and he was familiar with Gemara and Mushke, which are in Central and Western Asia Minor. So granted, God could have revealed Tobolsk and Moscow and Germany to the ancient prophet, but to assume so when Tubal was so well known to him is to make an unjustified leap and is not biblically warranted. Doesn't that make sense? There are perfectly well-known, identifiable cities in Eastern Asia that he would have known very well. So why would he make reference to cities that wouldn't be around for another 1,000 years that he'd know nothing of? Here's his example. He says, if a man is in New York, for example, and he speaks of Manhattan, he would not want anyone to assume that he's speaking of Manhattan, Kansas. Much less would he want anyone to interpret his words as referring to a Manhattan somewhere else in the world of which he was completely unaware. That would be the case with Ezekiel. Similarly, to assume a place unknown to the prophet, like Tobolsk, when clear options are available, is both hermeneutically and exegetically untenable. Tubal is clearly to be preferred. Finally, Gog. He says Gog is extremely difficult to identify. Some have identified him with Gyges, G-Y-G-E-S, if I'm pronouncing that right, which was back in the 7th century BC. He was a king of Lydia, which was an extreme western part of Asia Minor, who is also in the Ashurbanipal texts. Some have suggested the place is G-A-G-A-I, Gagai, which is referred to in the Tel El Amarna letters as a land of the barbarians. There is a god named Gaga, G-A-G-A, found in the Ras Sharma writings. There is Gagu, who is a ruler in the land of Saki, north of Assyria, and there is Gaga, a mountainous region north of Melitene, and they have all been offered as alternatives. Some have understood Gog to be a historical figure, such as Alexander the Great. One plausible explanation is that Gog is merely an official title or designation for any enemy of God's people. This interpretation is based on the Septuagint rendering of several kingly names in the Old Testament. Perhaps Gog is only a derivative of the related word Magog. None of the above suggestions has sufficient evidence for certain identification. It is most probable that Gog is a person, but geographical identification is not given. So the point he makes here is that Gog shows up as a title, but can't be identified as a place. So when you see Ezekiel 38:2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, Gog may be a title of the king who ruled the land of Magog, is what Fred is getting at. But we don't know. We've lost where that place may be. Magog, a descendant of Noah through Japheth, is mentioned in Genesis 10, 1 and 2, and it presents perhaps the most difficulty. Those who see it as Russia appeal to Josephus, who said, Magog founded those that from him were named Magogites, but who are by the Greeks called the Scythians, who live north and northeast of the Black Sea. The fact of the matter, however, is that nothing is known about Magog. Nothing. Josephus' guess may be as good as any, but the place is still not identifiable. The appeal to Jesenius, Jesenius, is impressive, but it must be remembered that Jesenius was a great lexicographer and grammarian, not an authority on ancient history. His statement was also a guess, and in fact, it is highly probable that Josephus was Jesenius's source for this information. Furthermore, through the Scythians are the Japhetic line, the line of Japheth, and they are believed by historians to be descendants of Gomer through Ashkenaz, and this is not true of Magog. So to identify Magog as the Scythians is without support from historical anthropology. So here's his point. Although Magog cannot be identified specifically, it seems that Scripture does give a clue at least to its general vicinity. First, Gog is known to be an Anatolian name. Further, if Meshach and Tubal have been identified correctly and are in Asia Minor, then Magog must be part of Asia Minor as well, since they, Meshach and Tubal, lived in the neighborhood of Magog. Ezekiel 38:2 states that Gog, who is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, is, quote, of the land of Magog. Therefore, if Gog is a prince of Meshach and Tubal and lives in the land of Magog, it seems reasonable that Magog would be in close proximity. Are you still following me? It'll draw to a conclusion. Hold on. In summary, the Scythians were a people other than the Magogites, and Magog is not able to be specifically identified unless it is a general reference to a land of Asia Minor. Now, here's the point. Another argument for seeing Russia in the prophecy of Ezekiel remains, namely that Ezekiel makes the statement that Gog will descend, quote, from the north parts in 38:15. The word indicates the uttermost parts of the north or the farthest north. So this, it is assumed, points directly to Russia. The major objection to this is again based upon a commitment to consistent historical interpretation. Scriptural terminology must not be forced into 20th century AD maps. To Ezekiel, the farthest north was Asia Minor, and from there they figure you jump off the edge. To extend Ezekiel's frame of reference any further without exegetical warrant cannot be right. Moreover, if Asia Minor is not the farthest north, then why stop at Russia? Why not go to the North Pole? If this seems ridiculous, then why not Finland, Norway, Sweden? These all extend directly above Moscow, so why is Moscow the farthest north? If these interpreters will not interpret within Ezekiel's geographical frame of reference, demanding a more literal understanding of farthest north than their own hermeneutic demands, then they have to go further than Moscow, and their own argument falls apart. One more fact is worthy of observation here. In verse 6, this same geographical description, farthest north, is also given of Tamarga, yet virtually everyone agrees that Tamarga is in Asia Minor. So if Asia Minor was far enough north for Tamarga, then why not Gog? And the problem is obvious. So here's his summary. It's been shown on the basis of exegesis, hermeneutics, linguistics, and historical anthropology that, number one, Gomer cannot be Germany, but rather is Gemare. Two, Meshach cannot be Moscow, it must be Mushki. Number three, Tubal is not Tobolsk, it is Tabal. Number four, Gog is probably a personage or a prince. Verse five, Magog is unidentifiable except in a general reference as the land of Gog, which would be in Asia Minor. Verse six, Rosh is not a reference to a place, but is translated chief or head. And seven, the term northern parts and northern quarters cannot mean Russia, but within Ezekiel's frame of reference has to refer to modern Turkey. What Ezekiel prophesied then is an end-time battle involving the following nations coming against Israel: Turkey, which is Meshach, Tubal, possibly Magog, Gomer, and Tamarga; Iran, which was Persia; the Sudan, which is Ethiopia or Kush of northern Egypt; and Libya of northern Africa. Once you see what Fred has said here, isn't it clear and obvious then that the ancient enemies of Israel, who have been the Arab nations who are the descendants of Ishmael and who are the descendants of Esau, would be the very same people, both from the north, from the east, and from the south, that surround Israel? Those have always been the enemies of Israel. They are still the enemies of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's all I've been trying to say for 3 weeks, and now finally have. And so all of this notion that it's the European Union, or that it's Russia, or that it's any group other than Middle Eastern ancient enemies of Israel is completely unwarranted historically and exegetically and linguistically. That's the point. So now we can read Ezekiel 38 and 39 with some sense of who we're talking about. All right, Ezekiel 38, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog. Now, to set your face against was necessarily to mean prophesy against these people. This is not a good prophecy coming their way. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. We now have some idea who those people would be. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, I will put hooks in your jaws, I will bring you forth and all your army, your horses and your horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all his bands, the house of Togarma in the north quarters, and all of his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always a waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Stop there for a moment. You have to know for context that in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, God has spoken specifically about regathering Israel from all the Gentile nations where he scattered them. And he says specifically that this is a regathering, that he was angry with them, and that he scattered them for his own sake, and having scattered them among the Gentile nations, they have profaned his name. And all the way through chapter 36, he says, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my name's sake, because you have profaned my name, because you have been scattered out into the world and scattered under the Gentile nations, and you are known as the people of God. And you are the people of God that have been cast off by God. So for my own name's sake, I am going to gather you again as the people of God. I'm going to change your heart. It's where you find I'm going to put in you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take out your stony heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's all chapter 36. Chapter 37 starts with Ezekiel going into the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel speaks to the bones, and they come bone to his bone, and the flesh and the sinew rises up on them. And God's interpretation of what that means is, he says, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. That's God's interpretation of the valley of dry bones. Following that, then, he says, now take two sticks and write on one of it, for the house of Judah and his brethren, right on the other one, the house of Ephraim and his brethren. You know now from the Sunday morning stuff what that means, right? And he says, then put those two sticks together in your hand, and everywhere you go, people will say, what mean these two sticks? And you'll say, in the end days, God is going to take the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim and bring them back together and bring them back to this land. Then you start chapter 38 with God talking against the ancient enemies of Israel and saying, in the latter times, I'm going to bring all of you up to Israel for the battle of Armageddon. This is really what the large subject has been for the last month. Two grinding in the field, one will be taken, the other left. There'll be two men in a bed, one taken, the other left. Where? Wherever the eagles are gathered, wherever the bodies, the carcasses are gathered, that's where the carrion birds will come and eat the flesh. And then we looked at the book of Revelation where it said that God was going to prepare a feast of captains and kings and horses for the carrion birds to come and feed on, and the animals would come and feed on. And then that took us back to chapter 38 of Ezekiel to find out who's going to be there. And who's going to be there is the ancient enemies of Israel that make up those surrounding Arab nations that have always been their enemies. Do you see how this is all piecing together now? It took me 3 weeks to get here, but now you can see how the pieces, the jigsaw puzzle pieces, all fit together. And he's saying, I'm going to bring you into the land of Israel when I have gathered Israel again, which he did back in chapter 36. And then to answer the question of how, he did the Valley of Dry Bones and said, that's how. I'm going to gather them up out of the dust. I'm going to resurrect them as a group. I'm going to bring them all back as a nation. And then went to, who will they be? The stick of Israel, Judah, the stick of Ephraim, and they'll all be gathered here. Then he starts 38 with, I'm going to bring you up to this place after I've gathered them, and there I'm going to pour out my judgment and destruction on you. This is all at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Do you see all this fitting together? Look at verse 9. You shall ascend and you shall come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud and you will cover the land, you and all your bands with many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into your mind, and you will think an evil thought, and you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, and them that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, and I'll go take a spoil and I'll take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. To know what that means, you have to look at chapter 36, where God said, Israel will lay desolate, but when I bring my people back, they'll plant, and there'll be plenty to eat, and they'll live in safety, and they'll have plenty. And so he's saying, when he makes this reference to going back to the place that was desolate, he's talking about the Holy Land, he's talking about Canaan, he's talking about the regathered Israel area. And this makes it obvious. And I will go upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Well, that's exactly what chapter 36 told us. They will be the Israelites that are gathered out of all the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all of their young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered your company to take a prey, to carry away the silver and gold, to take away the cattle and the goods, and to take away a spoil? Therefore, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, that's a lot of language to say this. God is in control. And he's saying after he gathers his people, the last thing he's going to do is punish his enemies. And when he does it, despite themselves, of their own free will, they're going to do exactly what they want to do, which is say, hey, those people seem to have plenty. Let's go take everything from them. And God's saying, I'll put it in your mind. I'll put it in your heart to go do that. I'll put it in your mind and heart to go take a spoil. And when you go up there, he said, when my people are dwelling safely, won't you know it? Sure, they'll know it, yeah. And they'll come to take the spoil. And he says, when you do come up as a cloud on my people Israel, the heathen then will know God, and he will be sanctified in all these ancient enemies. You know how he's going to do it? He's going to wipe them out. And he will be sanctified in the destruction of Israel's enemies. Watch this. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with a pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him as an overflowing rain, a great hailstone, fire, brimstone. Thus shall I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's dark language, huh? So God says, basically, he will reveal himself to all of mankind one way or the other. He will either reveal himself to you in the spirit of himself through Christ that he places in you, brings you to himself in salvation by grace through faith, the revelation of God and who he is through his word and through faith. Or he will reveal who he is, sanctify himself, and bring glory to himself in the utter destruction of all his enemies, who he said will come in many horses. Remember, Revelation said that the blood will run to the bridles of the horses. So he says there'll be a great army coming on horses because he will, in fact, run the blood of all these people and make this feast for the crows and the birds and the vultures and the eagles to come eat on there in the valley of Megiddo. Therefore, oh, but he's not done yet. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39 keeps going. Starts with the word therefore. This is a continuation of the same thought. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and I will leave thee but the sixth part of thee. In other words, 5/6 of the army that comes, he wipes out. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of your left hand, and I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that are with you. And I will give you to the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Does that sound familiar? We've already seen that. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24. We found it in the book of Revelation. There it is in the book of Ezekiel. This is a constantly predicted thing. You know, if God says something once, pay attention. He says it 3 or 4 times in both Testaments, constantly. When he has his Old Testament prophets say it, then he has Jesus say it, and then he has John the Revelator say it. This is important stuff. It hasn't happened yet, but it has to happen, or the Bible's a lie. Those are your only two choices. Verse 5. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. I like that phrase. All the way through the Old Testament prophets, you find God saying that over and over, where he says, this will happen because I have spoken it. Which is a really important phrase, because when you think about God's dealings with the future, it's real easy for us to think in terms of God having knowledge of the future, because we say, well, he's omniscient, he knows everything. And so we think of God in sort of a Gene Dixon, Uri Geller sort of way, and we say, well, God knows everything before it happens, and so that was going to happen, and God knew that it was going to happen. That's the common way that people deal with prophecy or deal with God's foreknowledge, is they say, well, God knows everything, and that was going to happen, so God knew it was going to happen. But God never deals with it that way. God always says, I declare what the future is. Not I know what the future is or that I'm predicting the future. He always says, I declare the future, and because I have all the power, I will make sure that the future comes out exactly the way I declared it. Because I say it's going to be this way, I am the omnipotent God, and therefore, being the sovereign of the universe, my universe will turn out exactly the way I just said it would, because I have all the power. So it's the difference between saying, I know my kids are going to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and me declaring that my kids are going to go to bed at 8 o'clock because I have the power to put them in bed. It's a big difference. It's one thing to say, well, they usually go to bed at 8, so I know they're going to go to bed at 8 tonight, as opposed to me saying, they're going to bed tonight at 8 o'clock if it's the last thing I do, because I have the power to put them in bed. That's the difference here. God is saying one more time, I have spoken it as being the reason these things are going to happen.
Just like creation, when he created
everything. Absolutely. He spoke and everything was. I've often marveled at the fact that when Jesus was standing before Pilate and before Herod and going through the beatings and all that, that all four of the gospel writers point out that he didn't say anything. Just like Isaiah would say that like a lamb he was dumb to the slaughter, that he went to this destruction of himself without ever defending and arguing and speaking up. And I think it's because, being God, words are things with him. Whatever he declares is. And so it was important for him to stay quiet right then. I mean, when he said to Peter, don't you know that I could ask my father and he would send legions of angels down to fight for me? Put your sword away. I don't need you lopping off some servant's ear. I asked my father, I will have armies of angels coming and fighting for me. The only reason they didn't is because he never said it. He said, if I ask my father, he'll do it. So he didn't say it. And that's why he had to go through that whole trial and punishment and persecution without ever announcing anything. Because if he announced it, it would happen. You know, he walked through his whole life doing that. He walked up to a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. And he said, you're dead. And they came back that day and it was dead. Or when he was in the boat and the sea was in turmoil and the wind was blowing and the storm was blowing and he was sleeping. And they come and wake him up and they actually say to him, Master, don't you care that we perish? Which is their way of saying, we're going to die and you don't care.
You're sleeping.
Yeah, you're sleeping. What are you thinking? I kind of think if the master's sleeping, you should go sleep because he seems okay with it. So they wake him up and say, we perish. And he stands up and says to the wind and the rain to cease, and it does. Because with him, words are things. Whatever he says happens. It's that same control over his creation that gave him the power to walk up to fishermen and say, follow me. And it says they did. They put down their nets, and from that day forward, they followed him. That's quite an effectual call. You know, he didn't...
From persecution, he couldn't even say stop.
Right.
Because it would stop.
Because it would stop. Absolutely. Think about the time that they wanted to throw him off a cliff. They took him to the edge of town, they were going to throw him off a cliff, and it says he turned around and walked through the midst of them. And they couldn't find him. He had that power, but he didn't do it. That's why he said, the Son of Man has power to lay his life down, and I have the power to take it up again. He accomplished his own death for his own purposes. But that's because he is God, and just like God said here, he declares things. This will happen because I said so, and I'm God. You have to understand that aspect of God to understand how he deals with people. Carol is saved because God said so. Right? Wrote the name down. She said, thank God. Wrote the name down in a book and said, she's mine. And from that point forward, you are his because he's God, you are not.
And yeah, so that's my pity. You know, like, we really don't have to worry about losing our salvation, the idea that you could lose it.
No. How could you lose a salvation that wasn't yours to begin with?
If he said, if he said you were saved in the book of life, then you're saved.
Yeah. Doesn't that seem obvious?
Yeah, now I can hear you.
Yeah. Okay, let's finish up here. The rest of this chapter is much easier to read. It's more narrative. But look at how it's described. To me, this is just a fascinating part of the Bible. Verse 6, he says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Who's the actor in that whole thing?
No, God is.
God is, through the whole thing. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll sanctify myself. I will make sure everybody knows who I am. I will bring my people, I will kill those people. I do these things, I'm God. It's the way he presents himself all the way through the Bible, and never do you find him waiting around saying, I would like to do these things if some person would just give me permission. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. He says, I do these things because I'm God. Verse 8, "Behold, it is come and it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." What day is that? The day of the Lord. We've been talking about the day of the Lord now for all this time. That's what the day of the Lord entails. It's the same description. So then what happens after the day of the Lord? Verse 9, "They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn all the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and all the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire for 7 years. That's a lot of weapons. So that, verse 10, "so that they will take no wood out of the field, nor cut down any wood out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons of the war with fire. And they shall spoil those that spoil them, and they shall rob those that rob them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog." What that says is he's going to designate a place to bury the dead from this huge conflagration he's going to cause, because there will be all those bodies laying out there stinking that the animals and the birds are eating. And he says the smell of that place after that battle will be so bad that people passing by in ships on the sea will stop their noses because of the smell coming from that area. That's how bad the battle's going to be. Verse 12, "And they will be 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord God." They'll all know about it. Everybody in Israel is going to go to work cleaning up the land, getting rid of the bodies. "And they shall sever out men of continual employment." Continual, after the 7 months is over, there's going to be some guys whose whole job continuously is this: passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of the 7 months shall they search. So there'll be 7 months when everybody's job is clean up the land after the battle. Then there'll be some people whose continual job it is to continue to search out pieces of the bodies and get them buried. That's a huge job, because it's going to be a huge battle. Think about, for just a moment, if you're talking about the regathering, the ingathering of Israel, and you're talking about Israel being brought up out of the dust, and you're talking about Israel from around the world being regathered into the land of Canaan, the full land that God promised them, you're talking about millions and millions of people whose job it is for 7 months to bury the dead. How many dead is that? It's a lot of people. "And the passengers," verse 15, "and the passengers that pass through the land, when any of them see a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog." There'll be bones scattered everywhere when God gets done. And if you're a passenger passing through after the 7 months is over, if you're just a visitor or a traveler and you see a bone, you can stick a sign by it so that when the people whose continual employment it is to bury bones will come by, find it, and take it to the valley of Haman Gog and bury it. "And also the name of the city shall be Hamona, and thus shall they cleanse the land. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered bird, to every beast of the field, and say, assemble yourself and come, gather yourself on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even the great sacrifice upon the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, you shall drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat until you be full, and you will drink blood until you are drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all the men of war, says the Lord God." Does that sound familiar? Jesus said that. He says it in Matthew, he says it in Luke, and then you pick it up in the book of Revelation. It's said again, that exact same language, that when it's all said and done, God is going to say, "I have made a great feast for the birds and the animals to feast on, the dead carcasses of the high and the mighty of the earth who thought they could come do battle with me." Whew. Wow. That has to happen or the Bible's a lie. Hasn't happened yet. And it has to happen in the Middle East. And it has to happen with these people, Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, all the people we've been talking about, who we now have identified as Middle Eastern nations. And it has to happen in the land of Israel. gee, and we're going where right now? And we're going over to start a war where right now? And we're bombing what people right now that have to gather as a 10-nation confederacy at a time when it looks like the whole world's going to blow up? Some man is going to rise up in the Middle East and bring a peace to the Middle East and finally bring a peace pact to Israel, a 7-year deal where they can rebuild their temple at a time when the whole world looks like it's going to blow up on its own. So everybody says, wow, who's like this guy? What a great diplomat. What a great fellow. He's brought peace to the Middle East. How can you miss what's going on geopolitically in the world right now? Go back 50 years, none of this was possible. Go pre-1948, none of this was possible. Go 10 years ago, the buy-seller trade without the mark, impossible. We're living in the first generation where not only is the world set up geopolitically exactly the way the Bible said it would be, but where the technology is such that we have the capacity to do everything the book of Revelation said would be done. We're the first and only generation that has all of those pieces lined up that way. So then what happens? Verse 21. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon the heathen. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. See, the house of Israel right now, scattered among the Gentile nations, have lost their sense of who they are. And they have lost the sense of who God is, and that God is the God of Israel. And they've lost the fact that they are Israel. But he says, from that day forward, they will know that I am the Lord their God. Why? Because he'll take out the stony heart and put a hardened flesh. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant says that he will put his law in their hearts. They will know him. Every man, he says, in Israel will know me from the greatest to the least. No man will have to teach his brother and say, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the greatest to the least. And he says that they will serve me continually. I will be their God. They will be my people. All of that is promised to Israel and hasn't yet happened. Here he said it again. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and I gave them into the hands of their enemies. So they fell all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done that to them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and I have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, I'm sorry, that's either true or it ain't, but it hasn't happened yet. Do you get all that? Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes Daniel's 70th week. It describes the day of the Lord. It describes the time of the Armageddon. And at the end of it, God says, I will be a God to Israel, regathered Israel, the group, and they will be my people. And the very next thing that happens in chapter 40 and goes through chapter 48 is the description of a temple that has never been built. It's completely physical, all the description, all the furniture, all the priests, all the action, everything that's going to happen in the temple from Ezekiel 40 to 48 has never happened. That temple's never been built. The dimensions that are given have never happened. That's why everybody says it's the millennial temple. But notice where it's placed. The order of Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and then 40 through 48 is that first God says, I will begin in gathering Israel, and then he raises Israel up out of the ground, and he regathers Israel, Judah and Ephraim, and then he brings their enemies upon them for the battle of Armageddon. He wipes out all their enemies, and then the millennial reign begins. It's in Ezekiel. I don't have to go to the New Testament to get the premillennial view. It's in Ezekiel. Got all that? Okay, your question was,
how's that been fulfilled? That was 70 AD that happened? Is that what they're saying? Truly, that they say all the Old Testament
had
been fulfilled.
Yeah, you see, one of my favorite questions. This is just one of my favorite questions when I'm dealing with amillennialists, which is what you're talking about, right?
Right.
When they start interpreting and allegorizing. I love to open my Bible to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and say, allegorize away. Find me a reasonable hermeneutical interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48. They can't do it because the language is so physical and so specific. All the courses of the priests and all the furniture and the sacrifices and the everything, until you can allegorize Ezekiel 40 through 48, then you can't allegorize the rest of the book. It's either a method that works or it's a method that doesn't work. And only the literal method works in Ezekiel. If you go any other way, you get really confounded and confused. So that was what you were getting at, isn't it?
Yeah. I'm yes. Like stunned. Did I just say Ezekiel probably shouldn't be in
there? Yeah. Well, see, if you're going to take one of those other schemes, like the preterist scheme,
you just skip
or the homiletic, you just skip that. Right. Absolutely. Because you can't deal with that. It's much easier to say in very large terms. If I'm keeping you biblically and exegetically ignorant, yeah, it's very easy for me to just say all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by 70 AD. And then you don't challenge me on it. You go, oh, okay, well, that helps. Thank you. I'm off the hook. It's only when somebody opens a Bible and says, show me that, that they get stuck. And I actually learned the Ezekiel trick from David Morris, because he's in there like I am, kind of doing battle with amillennialists. And he said, you know, that's their tripping point. And it's 8 full chapters. It's a lot of information. If you can't allegorize that, then your scheme doesn't work. Your hermeneutic doesn't work. And more importantly, haven't you seen by taking the literal method how all these pieces continue to fit together and fit together?
Yes.
The book works as a very unified whole. When you start allegorizing and you get one person who says, well, that chapter means this. Or when you get somebody who says, I've mentioned this so many times, the standard interpretation of the Valley of Dry Bones is that it speaks of the church, especially because Ezekiel prophesied to the wind and the wind blew into them and they came to life. Well, that clearly is a typification of the Holy Spirit coming into the believer and bringing them to life in Christ. That's the interpretation I've heard my whole life of Ezekiel 37. And yet, God interprets it right there in Ezekiel 37 and interprets it for Ezekiel and says, this is the whole house of Israel, which I will raise up on the last day. They all stop right before that verse because they can't allegorize that. The best hope they have is that the whole house of Israel somehow means the church. But how would Ezekiel be talking about the church that wouldn't be around for another 700 years, you know, that he knew nothing of that hadn't happened yet? That's what it means. They say all that happened. Gog, Magog, all that. They say that all happened 70 AD. They say that's all spiritual language. It's not meant to be literal. That when the temple fell and when Jerusalem and Israel's religion was effectively stopped, that was like the sun going dark and the moon becoming like sackcloth and blood and like the stars of the heaven falling. And it was like a destruction of those people as if they were being, you know, there's a lot of that it's like and as if language. But if you go verse by verse through it, you can't possibly apply it to 70 AD. Especially if you take the time, as we've done for the last 3 weeks, to identify Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Libya and Persia. And once you know what area of the world you're talking about, you can't apply it to 70 AD because 70 AD was Rome. So I'll stick with that version and method that reads the words on the page and says, these words mean what they say. Because that's a whole lot easier way to deal with the Bible.
I don't even see why you'd abandon the literal approach where the literal pieces fit like that. Why even begin to allegorize?
Why would you?
Yeah, you only allegorize if you can't make the pieces fit, and they fit as they are.
And they fit so wonderfully well as they are. And they keep saying the same thing repeatedly. But you can't be a consistent Calvinist and be a literalist. And that's the problem. Except that most of the people who say that, in order to defend their Calvinism, take Paul's language of election and predestination and foreordination, all that, they take it very literally because it's very important that that language be treated literally in order to prove the Calvinistic soteriology. And then they go into their eschatology and just all the rules blow up. So, all right, well, good. There you go. You got the whole truckload anyway.